So we're continuing in our Bible study in Luke chapter 7, and we're picking up in this discourse that the Lord had about John the Baptist. And if we kind of remember back a couple of weeks when we were in this portion of Scripture, and John was in prison. He'd sent two of his disciples to Jesus with some questions, and he told them in verse 22, "Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached." And then when they left, there was a lot of people that had come out to see John, and in when he was in the preaching in the wilderness and baptizing in Jordan, and he was a kind of a celebrity. And if you remember that there hadn't been a prophet in that land for some 400 years, and so it was kind of a novel thing for them to have one. And in verse 24 it says, "What went you out to see? What went you out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken in the wind? And what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. And what went you out for to see? A prophet?" And that's where we're picking up today. He says, he said, "Did you just go out to see a prophet because it was new and you hadn't had a prophet in a long time?" And he says, "I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger.'" It's interesting. He caused that to be written. He's talking about himself there. He said, I'm sending my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, that heard John when he was preaching the gospel, all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." So, and that's going to be our topic today in our message that we're bringing. The people justified God. And so we just need to back up a little bit about John and what he was preaching and the results of that, and where we left off, as we mentioned several weeks ago. So the people there, they had different expectations about what they wanted to see. They wanted to see maybe some of them wanted to see a richly dressed figure that was like those in the religious hierarchy and in the Jewish religion. But he was clothed in simple garments and didn't eat or drink anything wild honey and locusts was his meat, I think the scripture says. So did they come out to see someone who was like those that were charged with redeeming, preaching the gospel of the redeeming death of the Savior to save his people from their sins? But the ones that were charged with that were kind of, as the scriptures say, blown about by every wind of doctrine. And he says, "John, did you think John was a reed shaken in the wind too? You think that he would go every which way to try and please everybody?" He was very uncompromising in the gospel and sovereignty of God, and he was not going to be involved in replacing grace with works by just simply administering a baptism to those that wanted it so they could check that box off and comply with that. So he said, "Did you come to see a prophet that was like those prophets of old, the prophets that testified that Christ should come?" And in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, it's written, "Those But those things which God had before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So this is kind of the prophets talked about him coming. Acts says that he fulfilled that. And John is in the middle. He's saying all the prophets testified that he would come. And John is saying he's here now. He's with us. And there wasn't any, as I mentioned, there wasn't any prophet for about 400 years till John, and Luke mentions that in chapter 16. He said the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time, since the law and the prophets, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And so he had some specific things to say about John in verses 26 through 28, and how these things relate to the grace of God in salvation and not of works or of merit. And what he said was, you went out to see a prophet, but John was much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. And, you know, he's the only prophet that was prophesied of. No other prophet had somebody else prophesy and say that they would come. Isaiah, we'll read a couple of these briefly, but there's three in the Old Testament and then one in the New Testament. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Comfort ye. Well, that's the gospel that saves people from their sins. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So he's going to smooth out that way to the Lord. In Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And that's what Jesus just got through saying here in Luke chapter 7. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. It's interesting that the only ones that were delighted that he should come were the ones of whom he redeemed. The rest of them weren't that thrilled about it. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, Malachi 4:6, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And then we find the angel of the Lord in our first chapter of Luke, a long time ago when we were at that portion of our study in Luke. The angel appeared to Zacharias, his father, and verse 11 of chapter 1, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And remember, his father was a priest, and he was in charge of the altar of incense at that time. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's just what we read in those Old Testament scriptures. They're the same. There's no difference in the gospel of the Old Testament and the gospel in the New Testament. And so John was the herald of the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. And as it said, many shall rejoice, and many didn't rejoice. The prophets of old declared he's coming, and John declared he's here. Behold, he said, behold the Lamb of God. Now, beginning in verse 29, we have this narration by Luke from the Holy Spirit, and he gives us a little bit more about John's declaration of the gospel, his uncompromising position. He's not shaken like a reed in the wind. He's absolute and solid in regards to the way of salvation. And I was telling Norm the other day that I was out on West 12th Street, and there was a church. They had a big sign up, one of those big billboard signs up, and it says, baptism does now save us. So it was kind of a misquotation from 1 Peter 3:21. And if you read that whole chapter and that whole, just the like three or four verses before it and after it, it says, it was a like figure unto the ark. Now, the ark didn't save anybody eternally. It was just a mechanism to save them physically, but it was a picture and a type of Christ. And he says, baptism is a like figure to that. It doesn't save anyone in its physical application. It's just a picture of what Christ does in saving his people. And what a terrible thing to try to convince people, well, all you got to do is come in and be baptized and you're saved. What a lie. So, you know, we have to go back and look at what John required from people who wanted to be baptized of him. And he said, a lot of them, he called them a generation of vipers. He says, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? He said, bring forth some evidence of salvation. Bring forth some evidence. And that's what he said in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And that's another, it's not like he was telling them, well, you need to bring forth a list of all your good works and your turning to Christ, and then I'll baptize you. He said, bring forth some fruit. Well, that means a tree producing fruit, because the next thing that he says in that is, he says, you know what? The axe is laid to the root, and every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit, it's going to be chopped down. And the tree that produces the fruit of works is just going to be chopped down because it's not good fruit. And so not baptism, not keeping the law, not good works. Those are all just fruits of work. And now we come to the crux of the matter as stated by the Spirit through Luke here in chapter 70. There's a curious revelation to those who did bring forth evidence of salvation by grace and not because of works. There's two results here that we find. And in verse 29 says, all the people that heard him, you know, the scripture says, the Lord gives the hearing ear and the seeing eye, and he reveals his son as it pleases him. He says, the people that heard him and the publicans, those awful sinner people. And we're going to run into that a little bit later here in Luke 7. They justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. And then the other thing that happened, there was, as I mentioned, there was two results of this. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized. They didn't bring forth any evidence of fruit of the Spirit in repentance. And so result one is the people who heard the gospel of Christ dying for their sins, paying the sin debt they owed, who saw in themselves nothing of merit or worth. In fact, when we read the scriptures, we find that quite the opposite is what happens. People that come to a revelation of being saved by grace say, there was nothing of worth in me. There was nothing I did. There was no merit. There was no reason outside of the eternal electing love of God that he should have saved me. I deserve, like that thief on the cross, he said, we deserve what's coming unto us, but this man, He's innocent. He's justified. That's what these people are saying. We are all as an unclean thing. And our righteousness is like filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's what Isaiah wrote. That's how he saw. And that's the experience that most people come to after they've been saved by grace. They say, oh man, I had no idea my nature. I had no idea of the effects of the fall. I had no idea of the consequences of sin and what that brought about. And Ezekiel declared that after the new birth, and after all the I wills of God, the redeemed will be so far from declaring self-worth that in actual fact, they kind of enter into this state of loathing for themselves because of their sinful nature. They, oh man. And I just love that passage in Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll just take the time to read that real quick. But and as in all of our lessons before where we mentioned this, it's just interesting to highlight or underline all the I wills of God, all the activities that God does in behalf of his people, and then the results of those things. And there's 11 or 12 things that the Lord actively does in regenerating his people. And so starting in verse 22, he says, therefore I say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the heathen, whether you went. So there's no merit or worth there in those people that are being impacted by his grace. He says, I'm doing this because of the covenant of grace, because I swore an oath. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. When he works a work of grace, they're going to have a different view of God. They're going to have a different view of themselves. He says, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. So there we're up to like three things that God is going to do already. And then will I sprinkle clean water upon you? And then we come to the first result. He says, you shall be clean. Not because of whatever you're doing. You didn't sprinkle yourself. You didn't plunge into the waters of baptism and come out free of sin like they implicate in those billboards and things. He says, I will do this. I will sprinkle clean water, the water of the word upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I, another I will, cleanse you. A new heart will I give you. Well, I'm sorry, we don't go out and perform open heart surgery on ourselves and give ourselves a new heart. This is something that God does. I will put a new heart. I will give you a new heart. And then he says, I'll give you a new spirit. I'll put that in you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Not just keeping the law, but the spirit of grace and salvation, the sovereignty of his nature. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Where before they worshiped themselves, they worshiped the idols and all those things that we talk about from time to time. And he says, I will also save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the corn and I will increase it and lay no famine upon you. He's going to feed his sheep. He's going to make sure that the sheep get fed. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree. Remember what John said? The axe is laid to the root of the tree, and any tree that's not bringing forth good fruit just going to be chopped down and thrown on the fire. But the fruit of the tree that's from the Spirit of God is going to bring forth good fruit. Then, when that happens, he says, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. And, you know, a lot of that we just don't see before regeneration. We just don't have that view of sin. We don't have that view of our trying to provide our own righteousness. We don't have that view of anything until all these 11 or 12 or 13 things that God says, I will do, that make all the difference in how we view Him and how we view ourselves. That hymn that's down here on the front of the pew here, I was blind. I didn't think I was blind, but after Amazing Grace, I was blind, but now I see. So we look at the results of God's working in them grace. They justified God. And what does that mean? It says the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. What does that mean? Justified means to render or to regard as just, innocent, and righteous. They had a view of a God that was different after those things occurred than before they were saved through hearing that gospel. And their view of God in regards to their sin was that God was totally righteous. Totally righteous. And he would have been totally just in condemning them, and they clearly understood that. They said, we're there like that thief on the cross. We're guilty. We're guilty, but this man is innocent. But yet a few minutes earlier, they were cursed. Both of those guys were cursing him and railing on him and saying all kinds of unrighteous things about him. But suddenly, these 11 or 12 things that we read about in Ezekiel happened to him in the blink of an eye. And he says, oh, I have a different view of him now than I had a few minutes ago. He's innocent, but we're guilty. God, in his infinite sovereignty, was righteous in all his actions. And in this, they saw that he, by grace, exercised mercy on them through substituting his own son, which satisfied his justice. And you know, last week we had Norm was gone, so we were filling in, and we were talking about the constancy of the gospel. And we find that here is the same principles, the same gospel in the Old Testament. God is just. He's totally righteous. And we find that written about even in the Law and the Prophets, just like he said. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1 says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, and the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord, and ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Verse 4, you could underline this all day long. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. He's just. So the next verse, of course, speaks to the nature of man. If you go and read the rest of that in Deuteronomy, he says, but you corrupted, you've corrupted all that. And if you back up to chapter 31, Moses was kind of lamenting to the Lord, and he says, I know that after I die, you guys are all going to just fall into corruption. But he always brings the gospel. Says, God is perfect. He's the rock. And, you know, it's funny that they didn't even wait till Moses died. They said, no use putting that off until after you die. We'll just go ahead and be corrupt now. So, and that's what they did. So the psalmist wrote of this great mystery whereby God could be just and render what sin is due and still be the justifier and totally righteous throughout the whole process. Well, in Psalm 85, verse 7, the psalmist wrote, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. It wasn't like he said, you know what, we've been good, you owe us, which is what a lot of works type religion tries to promote. Show us mercy. Mercy is something you don't deserve. Mercy is what you get when you're guilty of something and they don't deliver the punishment that you actually have coming. Grant us thy salvation. I will hear what the Lord God will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And then, boy, here is just the most wonderful verse. It's just poetry. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Those two things that are seemingly irreconcilable are brought together in the person of Christ. And truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul wrote about that in Romans, the third chapter, in beginning in verse 24. He said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and at the same time the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. He, in order to be just, the penalty must be paid. And at the same time, he's the justifier because he set his son to be the propitiation to take that judgment in our place. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's from Isaiah 53:11. We're all familiar with that verse. But that allows him to be just and the justifier. And people come to realize that when they've been born again, when they've been regenerated by the Spirit, they say, he's just. He would have been just if he would have sentenced me to eternity without him. But through his mercy and through his grace, he's also the justifier by sending a substitute in my place. And that's what John required for his baptism. That's the understanding that he required for those people that wanted to be baptized. The understanding that all we like sheep have gone astray and the Lord had laid on him, on the Son, the iniquity of us all. Again, from Isaiah 53. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they rejected all that. They rejected the counsel of God. The counsel of God that said he's totally righteous. He's totally just. He's innocent in this this substitution. And John was not baptizing them because they did not qualify. He says, what you're bringing forth does not represent what we just talked about here in Christ being our substitute, that he was died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day, that nothing you're bringing is pictures at. You're bringing the law. You're bringing the works. They rejected the fact of their sinful nature. All these have I kept from my youth up. I tithe, I do this, I've kept all the law, except the one about lying. So, little one. They rejected the only means by which through grace God could be both just and the justifier and still be totally righteous in that. They rejected all that. They rejected John and eventually he was killed. Just like, which of the prophets have you not stoned and killed? Isaiah says, you know what? I'm all alone and they're trying to kill me. That's just the nature of man at enmity with God and with his righteousness and with his justice. And then he goes on to this interesting part next. We're kind of leaping ahead maybe into a little bit of the next section, but he says, he's looking at these people and these religious folks, and the Lord said in verse 31 of Luke chapter 7, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? And he said, they're like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, we have piped unto you, and you've not danced, and we have mourned you, and you've not wept. And he says, you know, John came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, because that's what that angel said, he shall neither eat strong food or strong drink. And so they criticized him for that. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, well, he has a devil. He doesn't dress like us. He doesn't eat like us. And he's saying all kinds of horrible things about us. He called us a generation of vipers and because we didn't bring forth evidence of grace. And then he says, and the Son of Man is come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. And you know why they didn't like him? Because he ate with the awful people. He ate with the sinners. He ate with the publicans. So they didn't like either one of them. They had their little tirade against John because he didn't fit the mold, and they didn't like Christ because he didn't fit their mold. But he said, you know, wisdom is justified of all her children. Wisdom. And that'll be our topic for next time, and we'll probably go to Ephesians again. Imagine that, where it says the manifold wisdom of God. Yesterday, when we were coming back, Norm and I had been down to Carson. We were coming back, and there was just the most gorgeous rainbow you ever saw. And the wind was blowing, and it was raining, and right over these little side lakes along the highway over there in Washington, there's this big old rainbow. And I couldn't see all of it because the roof of the pickup was in the way. But Norman said, you can see the whole thing. And that word manifold means much variegated. And when you look up variegated, it means multicolored. And that is his, I've set my bow in the clouds as a remembrance of my covenant. And when we look at that and we say, well, he says, man, you can see the purple and the blue, and you can see the red and the green, and we could see the seven colors that are we normally associate with a rainbow, but we know that there's an infinite amount, a spectrum of color that way and that way. It's manifold. It's much. Much variegated. And all those things that God has entered into from before the foundation of the world enter into that wisdom, and how he is both the justifier of his people. So we'll stop there, and always we say be free from John chapter 8, verse 32 and 36. The Son make you free, you are free indeed. So thank you for your attention, and till next time.